following with us. We've been reading 10 chapters a week. So we're going to do the last 10 chapters this week, chapter 31 to 40. Fantastic. I had to do some quick maths in my head there. You know, I'm a pastor. It takes me a while. So just to recap, Armel did the last 10 chapters, and the last 10 chapters centers around this moment in chapter 25, where God tells the Israelites to camp around Mount Sinai. He gives them very strict instructions. Okay, you're going to camp around the mountain. It's a holy mountain. And you've got to set a perimeter around this mountain, and nobody's allowed up this mountain. Anybody that comes up the mountain, dead. Okay? Not your cow, your sheep, your dog, your cat, nobody. Not even your mother-in-law, don't send her, okay? Oh, yeah, okay, maybe. Yeah, okay, we'll see. Right? And so what happens is that you have this really cool moment where God invites, now that this perimeter's been set, everybody's camping, he tells Moses, okay, bring your assistant, bring your brother-in-law, Aaron, and 72 elders. I want you to bring them up the mountain to place a midpoint on the mountain, and I want you to come meet with me. And in Exodus 24, it says that God did not raise up their hand against them. In other words, they had this expectation. This is Moses writing it. They had this expectation. I'm sure as they're talking, you know, they're talking to each other as they're going up the mountain, you know, being summoned to the principal's office. What did you do? Did you do something wrong? No, it wasn't me. It wasn't me. You know, but instead they meet with God. And what it says is that God did not raise his hand up against them. Instead, they ate and they drank with him. Isn't that amazing? Right? Isn't that amazing? And then God gives Moses instructions. Okay, I want you to leave your elders here. Send back your elders. And I want you to come right up to the top of the mountain. And you're going to meet with me. And between chapters 25 and chapter 31, God gives Moses the Ten Commandments and instructions, mainly in how to set up the tabernacle. And we read at the end of Exodus 24 that Moses is gone for 40 days and 40 nights up this mountain. Okay, and that brings us to chapter 32, because in this chapter, you've probably heard of the story before, the Israelites get a little bit impatient, and they decide that they're going to take matters into their own hands. There's no WhatsApp, right? So you can't send Moses a message. Hey, Moses, you still alive? Hashtag lol, hashtag smiley face, hashtag nervous face. You still there, bro? Right? And they figure something's gone wrong. Maybe God killed Moses. Maybe Moses told one of his annoying jokes again, dad jokes. God's just like, okay, that's enough. Squish, right? And they go to Aaron and they tell Aaron to make them a god. A golden calf, to be specific. So we're going to read through this story. There's some interesting things to glean here. But there's a couple of things we need to take note of. Number one, when we read scripture, and particularly this passage, sometimes it's very easy to read it from the perspective of the hero. I don't know if you've ever read the New Testament, the gospel specifically, and Jesus hanging out with his disciples, and the disciples again do something stupid, and you go, oh, these morons. They just don't get it. Jesus is with them. And you know, but you know, if I was there, I would be so much better. Right? Sometimes we read the story about the Israelites. Oh, they've lost faith in God again. Oh, idiots. But if I was there, you know, I would be amazing. I would be faithful to God because my mommy says I'm special, right? But I don't know if you know this, right? Yeah. You're also a sinner in need of Jesus, right? Any sinners in the room? Yeah. And so when we read scripture, we need to understand that very often we are the disciples, in the best and the worst sense, right? We are the Israelites, and the stories that we read in the Old Testament are often, they are a foreshadowing of Jesus to come. Jesus who comes to us as well. Well, why does he need to come to us? Well, because we're also in desperate need of Jesus. And so as we read this, I don't want you to fall into the temptation, oh, these idiots, they're building a golden calf. This is you, right? You build a golden calf every time you turn to something for comfort other than Jesus, okay? You arrive at home on a Sunday night, and, oh, let's watch Chasing the Sun too. Or, you know, it's pornography. Or it's drink. Or it's your work and your money. Every time you turn to something to secure your future or your comfort or your well-being instead of Jesus, you have built a golden calf. In the literal sense of the word, right? And so, but the good news, what we're going to read about Moses. And Moses, like I said, Moses is this prototype figure. He's a prototype of Jesus. And there's many stories scattered throughout the Old Testament of these various characters that represent, they give us a picture of the person to come. A classic story, Abraham and Isaac, right? God tells Abraham to sacrifice his son. They go up the mountain. Abraham's standing over his son with a knife. Angel appears, says, okay, Abraham, stop. Not your son. There's a ram caught in the thicket. Take the ram and take your son off the altar. Sacrifice the ram instead. That's a beautiful picture of what is to come when Jesus comes and takes our place on the cross and bears our guilt and shame on himself and dies for our sins, right? Beautiful picture. And today we're going to read another one of these stories where Moses intervenes on the people's behalf, okay? But the people is you and me, and Moses is the Jesus-type figure that is to come. I'm not saying that he's Jesus. I'm not saying that he's perfect. I'm saying in the story, he represents Jesus. Okay. So open up your Bibles to Exodus chapter 32. If you're not there already, we're going to read together. And then we'll see how far we get. I'm going to read from verse 1. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses guy, it's not Moses. This Moses. You can sense the sassiness in there. The man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So Aaron said to them, wait, guys, let's just think a second. Just hold on. God is great and he's amazing. I don't think we should turn away so easily. No, that's not what Aaron says. Verse 2. And Aaron said to them, take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it and rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Okay, so we've got to pause here for a second. Where did these Israelites get the gold from? The Egyptians, right? These were dirt poor slaves a while back. They weren't rich. They got the gold from the Egyptians as they were leaving Israel. God had just demonstrated his absolute power over Egypt, and its gods demonstrated his utter control of the situation, demonstrated his superiority as the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And as the Israelites are leaving, finally, the Pharaoh relents, the Israelites are leaving, and the Egyptians start to take the gold earrings off, they run into the house, start grabbing the gold, and start throwing it at the Israelites. It's a tribute offering. We have just been defeated in war, and in honor of our defeat, we pay you tribute. Take our gold, please, leave us in peace. This is a sign of God's blessing upon Israel, and it is this gold that they use to make this golden calf. And isn't this such a great picture of us today? Because it's often the things that God has given us that become the trap for us, right? We end up worshiping the created thing rather than the Creator. We worship the blessing rather than the one who blesses us in the first place. In fact, James chapter 1 says that every good thing comes from our Father above. Everything that you think of is good. You've got money in your account? Good, that's from God. You have a family? It's from the Lord. You have position? It's from the Lord. Your portion should be death, hell, and judgment. And not only did Jesus come to save you, but even in this life, he pours out his blessing upon you, and that is his goodness. And what happens is sometimes we end up turning away from God, and that becomes our idol. My job becomes my idol. My money becomes my idol. Sometimes even my family becomes my idol. Right? And as Paul said, there's nothing new under the sun. It's the same thing from then as it is now. And another thing to note is Aaron, who is the high priest, he is not putting up a fight. There's no resistance. There's no, wait, guys, I've been up the mountain. I just ate with God. Me and all the 72 elders, we went up the mountain. We thought God was going to kill us. But instead, he made a meal for us. He's a pretty legit guy. It was a pretty good meal, right? Not as good as the pizza, but I mean, it was really good, you know? That was a joke. It's fine. If there was one person in this crowd who could have given testimony to the fact that Moses was all right because he was with God, who's pretty cool and doesn't just kill people, in fact, actually makes meals for people, it's quite nice. I'm sure Moses is okay. We left him with the Lord. So he's probably more safe than we are at the moment. There's one person who could have intervened, whose one job it was to intervene as the high priest. It could have been Moses. And he is the one who goes along without any hesitation. This is, once again, nothing new under the sun. This is Adam and Eve all over again. Eve gives Adam the apple. Adam doesn't put up a fight. And when God comes to ask questions, oh, it was her fault. Yeah, she's the one who did it. Get her, Lord. Smite her. Okay, let's read on. Verse 7. And the Lord said to Moses, go down for your people. Not my people. Your people. If you ever have kids one day and they're naughty, you say this to your spouse very often, your kid's doing again, can you go sort it out? I said, is your kid as well? Just go sort your kid out. And the Lord said to Moses, go down for your people whom you brought up. Okay, this is the Lord speaking to Moses. Your people who you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them in order that I may make them a great nation of you. Right? He's like, okay, Moses, your people, they're useless. Let's lust them. Let's just burn them all to the ground. You're pretty cool. I'll start with you. Let's make a good nation out of you. You know, you've got a wife. You've got some kids. We can rebuild. It's fine. Okay? And now, the Lord is not... It's not like these things occur to him. I don't know if it's ever occurred to you that nothing occurs to the Lord, right? It's not like he didn't know who these Israelites were. But what he's doing is he's setting Moses up. And he's using very deliberate language. It's your people. You brought them out. What are you going to do here, Moses? Are you going to crumble? Are you going to run away? Are you going to take responsibility for the situation? And so Moses starts to implore the Lord in verse 11. But Moses implored the Lord, his God, and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and all this land that I have promised, and I will give you your offspring. They shall inherit it forever. And the Lord relented from the disaster they had spoken of bringing on his people. And now Moses goes down the mountain. So here we have the first picture of Jesus, right? Because this is the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve's sin. And what we see is that God shows mercy. What he could have done is taken out his justice on Adam and Eve right there and then, right? But with the generations to come in mind, with you and I in mind, the Lord was there in the Garden of Eden, and what Scripture tells us is that he knew us before even the foundations of the world. And with this in mind, what he decides to do is, he's not going to forget judgment, but he will delay it, right? We will push it aside. And in this interim that you and I call life, we will make a way to reconcile them to us, right? And this is the biblical definition of mercy. Mercy is God's delayed judgment. Sometimes we think we're talking about mercy, but we're actually talking about forgiveness. Okay, judgment is not something that is forgotten. Judgment is something that is delayed. One day Jesus will come again, and then what will happen on that day? Judgment day, right? That is the judgment day that should have happened in the Garden of Eden, that God delayed to give us a period of time to be reconciled to him, right? That is God's mercy. And so your life, as you live and breathe now, is God's mercy, and it's him going, hey, Warwick, you've got this time now. Turn to me that you can be saved. I've made a way for you. I've paid the price. I sent my son, Jesus, to die on the cross on your sin. All you have to do is turn to me, acknowledge with your lips, and believe in your heart, and you'll be saved. That's all you got to do. Right? It's a free gift for you. That's all you got to do. And that is your life. You live for 80, 90, 100 years. Amen. Let's prophesy it. Right? And this is God's mercy on you to turn towards him. And so what we see here is God's going, okay, let's bring judgment. They've messed up. Let's bring judgment now. Let's burn them all. And then there's this picture of Moses who represents Jesus in the story, and he's going to God and saying, give me a moment. Why is your anger burning against them? You know they're a bunch of sinners. It's not like you don't know. But you also swore by your own name, Lord. And what Moses starts to do is to remind God of the promises that he made. And what we read is that God, the most amazing part of the story is that God listens to Moses. Okay? Now, once again, it's not that God needed to be reminded of his covenant. You don't need to remind God of things. But there's a place where God is looking for the people to stand up in between judgment and God's mercy and say, God, this person, I'm going to get on my knees and pray for this person into heaven. God's looking for those people. He wants to hand over the keys of the nations to those people. When I met my wife in 2010, she was getting up every morning at 5 o'clock, and she'd be doing so for about 3 years to pray for her father every day. Every day she'd wake up for an hour and pray for her father to get saved. And she did that. At that time when I met her, she's doing that for 3 years. She did that for another 2 years. And he came to salvation. Right? In the middle of nowhere, he's in Mozambique by himself with an open Bible watching TBN, and the presence of the Lord whacked him sideways and he gave his life to Jesus. Right? But what it takes is somebody on their knees going, God, remember your promises. Remember what you've done. God is looking for a generation of people that's going to get on their knees and come between in that gap. That's what intercession means, is to stand in the gap. All right? Let's read on. Moses goes down the mountain. I'm going to skip this part for the sake of time. Moses goes down the mountain and sees the golden calf, throws a bit of a temper tantrum, chucks the tablet at the floor, irritates the sound man. And Moses goes to Aaron. Look at the question that he asks Aaron in verse 21. What did these people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them? Surely somebody put a gun to your head. Somebody threatened your mom. Somebody stole your kids. Somebody must have done something, because Aaron couldn't have been this stupid. Right? What did these people do to you that you relented and did such a great sin? Must have been so bad, Aaron. Please tell me the pain that you went through, the torture. And look at what Aaron responds. Sorry. And let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. It's not me. It's the people. They're evil. Right? It's not me. I'm a good person. It's them. They're evil. Read this. Warwick was pointing. No, sorry, it was Diewald that was pointing this. I actually completely missed this, but this is hilarious. Verse 23, for they said to me, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt. We do not know what has become of him. So I said to them, let any who have gold take it off. So they gave it to me. I threw it in the fire, and out came this calf. It wasn't me. I just threw the fire, this gold in the fire, and this calf came out. It was a miracle. Okay, but we just read. Listen, we just read this part here. Listen to this. He says these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar. This takes effort. You know what an altar was? You get these massive stones, and they'd use 12 of them, and they'd drag them halfway across the camp, put these stones together, make them up, right? This takes effort. And then he rose, tomorrow shall be a feast. He organizes a feast. This takes effort. And they rose up early the next day. That takes effort. And offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. This isn't the guy that just throws gold. It's not just that he's making excuses. He's blatantly lying to Moses' face. I just threw the gold. I don't know how it happened. I got my girlfriend pregnant. It was an accident, Luke. I don't know. I don't even know how the birds and the bees work. It was an accident. And isn't this so like us, right? It's not me. Oh, yes, if you knew my story, right? The amount of times my kids do something naughty and then people want to make up excuses. Oh, but they're tired. Oh, but they this. I do not train my kids to have excuses for bad behavior, right? Now, that doesn't mean that they still have bad behavior when they're tired. But I can't excuse their blatant sin. Let's call it what it is. It's my job as a parent to train them that when you're going through a good time or a bad time, you need to act on principle and in obedience to the Lord. Right, so yes, okay, you're a toddler, it's fine for now. Here's a snack, go take a nap. Okay, good advice for adults as well. Right? But it's not cute anymore when you've got a 25-year-old something and they throw tantrums at people because they haven't had a snack. It's not cute anymore. Okay? It's funny, but when your relationship's on the line because you can't control yourself because of your eating habits, it's a problem. Yeah? Yeah? Fair? We can't get to the place where our external environment is the cause of whether we do well or whether we do badly. Because God has called us to be conquerors, more than conquerors, which means that you and I as Christians who have been given the authority by Jesus, who paid for it by his blood, ought to go into any environment, good or bad, peaceful or non-peaceful, and take control of it violently and subdue it into submission to the calling of God. That is your job as a Christian. And there aren't always going to be snacks around to do it. Right? We can't always make excuses for bad behavior. Sometimes you are in sin and you need to grow up. There is life and there is death. There is blessing and there is curse. Choose life that you may live. Right? Are you with me? Stop making excuses. And then Moses saw that the people had broken loose for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies. Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered around him, and he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from the gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor." And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, "Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day." This is an incredibly hectic passage of scripture. I encourage you to go read through it. This is a passage, a section that you need to go wrestle with from the Lord. But it's this kind of radical obedience that the Lord is looking for. Now, I'm not calling to take up arms and start stabbing people in the streets, but this is the attitude that you need to have towards the sin in your life. God has raised up a priesthood, and he's looking for people who are going to, with force, put their old selves to death so that they can be raised with Christ again. And sometimes that's a daily exercise. And that's the kind of violence that is required to do it. Ruthlessness. I will subject myself to the sanctification process the Lord has called me into. I will violently put to death sin and any kind of thing that comes to put chains on me. We need to be the kind of people that are just, we need to stop making excuses. We need to make a stand. I want to read another passage of scripture in Luke chapter 13. You can open up your Bibles to that. And here Jesus tells this amazing parable. And here we're going to see how this passage on Exodus 32 gives us a picture of who Jesus is. Luke chapter 13. Verses 6 to 9. And he told this parable, he being Jesus. "A man had a fig tree, planted it in his vineyard, and came seeking fruit on it, and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, 'Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?' And he answered him, 'Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good, but if not, you can cut it down.'" Okay? This is a parable about what we've just been speaking of. There is judgment that should come. The master in this parable is God himself. He comes to this tree, and for all intents and purposes, he judges the tree. And we judge the tree by the fruit that it bears. And in this case, it is bearing no fruit. Well, let's chop it down. And the vine dresser who represents Jesus in this parable, he comes and intervenes. And says, "Give me some more time. Give me another year. Let me work with it. Let me dig a ditch around it." You dig a ditch so it can hold more water. "Let me put manure on it. Let me put fertilizer on it. And let's check what happens in a year." In a year, we judge it again, essentially. If there's fruit, great. If not, we cut it down. In this parable, Jesus is, first off, observation, judgment will come. We are delaying judgment, but it is going to come. You will stand in front of God and give account. But Jesus is interceding on our behalf. He's making petitions in front of God on our behalf. Another side note we can glean from this parable is that sometimes if we find ourselves, I'm going to use a crass word, if we found ourselves surrounded by crap, it might be because we've been disobedient and Jesus is trying some really extreme measures. Right? But there's a point, it's a joke, but not a joke. What Scripture tells us is that when we sin, sometimes God will give us over to our sin. Why is that? So you can experience where your sin will end up in this life. You will experience, you'll get a taste of hell on earth. If you don't want to submit yourself to heaven on earth in obedience to the word of God, to Jesus, God's going to give you a taste of what's to come, of death. Yeah, exactly. It's scary to think that God gives you over to your sin. Why is that? So you can see where that leads. You can see where this road goes. And hopefully you'll wise up and turn around, have a prodigal son moment, and come back to God. Okay, maybe this was a bad idea. Right? And this is Moses in the story. God, relent. God, remember your promises. God, remember. And so Jesus intercedes. But it gets even more cool. I'm going to start finishing up now. So in the next chapter in Exodus 33, we read in verse 33 that God has decided, okay, Moses has intervened. God decides, okay, fine, I won't kill them. I'll let them live. But he tells Moses in chapter 33, Exodus 33, verse 3, he says, okay, but I'm not going to kill you, but could you guys just get lost? I'm over you, right? I'm not going to go with you anymore, so just leave. I'm going to send an angel with you. Angel's going to guide you. I'm going to hang out here. Yalla mensa, maak my moeg, okay? Go away. Ek wil nou slaap. I need a nap and a snack, okay? And listen to what Moses prays in verse 15 and 16. He said to him, Moses said to God, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. Well, what was going to happen here at Mount Sinai? God was going to burn them to the ground. In other words, Moses is literally telling God, if you don't come with us, if your presence is not with us, just kill us now. End it. We're done. Look at what he goes on to say. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not your going with us that we are distinct? Right? People often have these conversations. What makes Christianity different from other religions? According to Moses, it is the fact that God is with us. Isn't that amazing? This is the thing that makes us distinct, is that God came down the mountain in the form of his son Jesus and dwells among us. It is not us who needs to find our way to the top. It is God that comes down to us and lives with us and eats with us and drinks with us. Experiences our pain and our temptations and our grief and our trials and our tribulations. And says, this is the way. I'll show you. Just follow me. I've made a way. I've paid for it. You don't have to worry about it. Just all you have to do is follow me. And Moses so valued God's presence that for him, God, if you don't come with us, just kill us now. We don't stand a chance. And so it's not just that God comes to save us that Moses wanted. It's that, God, I want you here with us. God, be with us. Be amongst us. It's why we have such a value for the presence of God in this church. Right? It's why we talk and harp on about it so often. There's so many other things that we could be doing that look good. Right? Might be more Instagram worthy. But what God is looking for is a people that values him. For some of us, we want God's stuff. We want his blessing. We want the wife and the 2.4 kids and the white picket fence that comes with being a Christian. But God, like, if you could just stay there, and once you've given me the job and the kids and the family, just, you can stay there, I'll just do my thing. Take my kids to church on a Sunday, call it shop, and we're good, right? We're good. Cool. You stay there, right? Sometimes we're a little bit too happy that God is distant from us. We got everything that we need. We're sorted. We're sharp. Got a good life in George. I left the land of Gauteng and came to the land of milk and honey. We're good now, Lord. Right? But for Moses, it was something else. It was, I want your presence, God. I want you to come with us. If you're not with us, just end it now. Just get it over and done with. I'm just going to drag it out. God be with us. And this echoes what Jesus eventually prays in John chapter 17. He says, I do not ask for these only, he's talking about his disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's you and me. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. That they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. How will the world believe that Jesus sent, that God sent Jesus? By the fact that we dwell in the presence of God. Not our fancy evangelism techniques, not our worship songs, but the fact that we dwell in the presence of God, by that people will know that God sent Jesus. Isn't that beautiful? The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I and them, and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them.